Exodus chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils the water were gathered together. The flood stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is likened to thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is likened to thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as a stone, till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign for ever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name is called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute for an ordinance, and there he proved them. And he said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals thee. And they came to Elim, where 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. Father God, thank you, Lord, for this testimony, Lord, of your love, of your power, of your glory, of your might. Thank you, Father, for leading your people to that place of sweet water, that place of rest, Lord. Guide us this morning to understand your word. Help us, Father, by the power of your Spirit, to perceive who you are more correctly. Lord, to understand your ways. Lord, to understand who we are before you. Lord, just to respond to you, to sing praises unto you, just like the children of Israel. Guide us now, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, in the previous chapter, God had shown himself strong on behalf of the children of Israel. He parted the Red Sea. He led them to safety. They were in between that proverbial rock and a hard place. And we could see exactly what God had done, and it's glorious. I mean, it's one of the greatest miracles recorded in the Bible, and it's talked about over and over again, how God shows himself strong and faithful and victorious. He demonstrates that his word is reliable, and that the children of Israel truly have nothing to fear, because God is with them. In the first, I don't know, half of this, or two-thirds of this chapter, is dedicated to what's called the Song of Moses. In the first 19 verses, having seen the salvation of the Lord firsthand, the children of Israel worship in song. And this is the first song recorded in Scripture, no pun intended there, and it's sung by a group of people that have been redeemed and set free, sung by a group of people who are eyewitnesses to what has taken place. It's interesting because this is also the last song that's sung in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." So it's the first song, it's the last song. It's the Alpha and it's the Omega. Guess who it's about? It's about the Alpha and the Omega. They're praising God because they've actually seen the salvation. It's a response to what God has done. And while this is certainly pleasing to God, it might have been even more pleasing to God had they sung it when they first heard chariots coming and the cries of Pharaoh's army. Remember when they're trapped there by the Red Sea. They're singing it because they've seen what the Lord has done. And that's not altogether inappropriate. But had they sung that same song as they were feeling threatened by the mountains on the west and the Red Sea on the right and the east and the Pharaoh's chariots coming up behind them, it would have been a song of faith as well as a song of bringing glory to God. Hebrews tells us that now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so they didn't see or sing this song until they actually saw what God had done. And so while that's not bad, it would have been more cool, I think, if they'd sung it ahead of time. And we have an example of this in the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas have been beaten severely for their faith, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And after they're beaten, they're thrown into prison. In fact, they told the warden, keep these men safe. And so they put them in the deepest part of the prison, and they put their feet in stocks. And that night, as they're sitting there in prison, they've been beaten, their wounds are not even cleaned or healed, they begin to sing praise songs to the Lord. And in the darkest part of the night, at midnight, they begin to sing praises to the Lord and praise Him, and all the prisoners are listening. They didn't know that moments after that expression of faith as they're praising God for their circumstances, and these aren't very good circumstances, getting beaten, being in prison, not knowing what their future holds for them, they begin to praise God and to thank God. And shortly thereafter, there's a big earthquake and all the doors are opened and the warden comes out and is about ready to kill himself. But what they did was they sang a song of faith. And that's what God wants us to do. This, I'll tell you the theme of this chapter. It's about how we respond to trials. It's about how we respond to adverse circumstances. Certainly God is glorified through this whole thing, and it's a great testimony, and it's a great song. But the overlying, I think, theme of the whole thing is what do we do when we've got the mountains on our right and the Red Sea on our left and Pharaoh's chariots coming up behind us? When we don't see a way out, when we don't understand what's going on, but all we know is we're going to get smacked. Do the Gumby run? Do we cry out and grumble or whatever, or do we cry out to God? Do we sing His praises even in adverse circumstances? Now, naturally, this song, as it goes through it, when I read this, it didn't look like a song to me. Maybe in the Hebrew, it's more melodic or something and comes through that way. But like poetry, it's not always what, in English, doesn't translate maybe the same way. But as a song of praise, this song identifies and glorifies God's various attributes as we understand them. And I put in that little caveat, as we understand them. Because we don't really perceive everything about God. We can't understand everything about Him. He's too big. He's too enormous. He's too wonderful. He's beyond our words even to communicate or express. But what we do know, we sing about. What we do know, we lift up on high and say, "Lord, we're puny, we're small, we have no intellect at all compared to You. But God, we glorify You." And the song is broken up actually into different stanzas. And you can tell by the tenses of the words that are used. Verse 1 is a prelude. Excuse me. It declares the triumph of Jehovah. But the first stanza is in verses 2 and 3, and it declares what He is. Basically, He's their strength, their song, their salvation. Then the second stanza is in verses 4 through 13, and it declares what He has done. Giving them victory over their enemies, deliverance of His people from Egypt. And then the third and final stanza is in verses 14 through 18, and that's all about what He will do. you know, victory over future enemies, bringing these people into their inheritance, giving them the promised land. So with verse 1, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously, and the horse and the rider hath drowned in the sea. What we have here is the whole congregation. It's Moses and the people, and they sing unto the Lord. It's mentioned twice there, unto the Lord, two times in that verse. And it's really cool because they're not just singing about the Lord, they're singing to the Lord. There's a big difference. I mean, real worship is singing to the Lord. I mean, we testify and we seek to give glory to His name, but it's when we sing to the Lord that it's worship to Him, giving Him praise for what He has done. Then in verse 2, the beginning of the first stanza, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. Now prepare Him a habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. First, it's the Lord is my strength. He's my song. He's my salvation. Basically, He's my rejoicing. He's my all in all. And this is a repetitive theme throughout the Psalms. There's so many Psalms that kind of key off of this verse. I couldn't list them all. But I'll give you just a couple. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. These are so cool because when we have those hard times, where do we turn to for comfort? We turn to the exhortation that we get from the Psalms. And where do they get that? They got that from the Exodus. They got that from God's deliverance. In Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Nobody. And it says He's become my salvation. You know, they were in a desperate, life-threatening situation. They'd seen God bring down the plagues upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh and all the things that God had done, and He delivered them. But at the Red Sea, He became literally their salvation because He saved them from certain death. And it's cool because God is their salvation. And again, that points straight to Jesus. See, Jesus is the Greek transliteration of a Hebrew word. It's basically Joshua in English, but Yeshua, or God is salvation in Hebrew. And that's what Jesus does. He is our salvation. The prophet Isaiah declares in Isaiah 43, verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. In Isaiah 43, 11, a few verses down the road, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. God is our Savior, just as He was for the Israelites that day. Now, in the middle of the verse, in verse 2, there's this positive statement of affirmation. He is my God. You know, I love that when they declare, God, you are my God. It's personal. It's not, He's our God, He's the God, He's a God. He's my God. They make it personal. And like any other declaration that we make, when we say that we love God, when we say that God is our God, if you will, that will always be tested. That will always be challenged in some way, and we'll see that take place in this chapter. And all these statements they're making through this song, they're appropriate. They're appropriate and they're right. But there's an element of emotion. There's an element of human circumstances that are involved there that compel them to say these things. And it's basically, in a sense, somewhat based on feelings. And we'll see that as we go through, because as the circumstances change, as their feelings change, so do their declarations. Did you bring me out here to die? Because there are no tombs in Egypt? That's what we came out. I mean, it kind of goes up and down because it's based on feelings, in a sense, or emotions or circumstances. But as they get more and more grounded into it being based on the Word of God, we see the stability in that relationship. Now, the next part of that verse is that this is the preparation of a habitation. It says, not a tabernacle, the temple, or a structure, the habitation, which is really a place in our heart, a permanent place. And it's neat because that's where God wants to reside. He wants to live. He wants to be enthroned in our hearts. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, the prophet declares, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to keep my judgments and to do them. The question is, how does this heart change take place? What's the process that we go through? What's the causative agent, if you will? And I would say that it comes to us from Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? You know, I watch my grandkids, and I watch other little kids like them. They have such a tender heart. They're so teachable and instructable in the ways of the Lord. They're almost like they're predetermined, like they're ready for the Lord when they're born. I mean, we're all born sinners, but there's a special place. But as we grow older, as we go through life, as we experience life, we become more and more hardened and calloused to the things of the Lord, unless we're already walking with the Lord. And it's an interesting process that we go through. But it just like it says there in Jeremiah, and like it says in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It's God's Word that is poured into our lives, into our minds and our hearts, that softens our hearts. To the point where Paul could write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, says, "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And as such, and such trust we have through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." In other words, God does this process. He brings us to the place where we become His living testimony. See, His habitation is the place where He's enthroned. Now, He's enthroned in heaven for sure. But the psalmist declares in Psalm 22, verse 3, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." This morning as we were praising the Lord, you know that He was inhabiting our praises. And if it comes from our hearts, then He's inhabiting our hearts. And that's where He's enthroned. That's an exciting thing to me. I want God to be enthroned in my heart. There's that book, and I don't remember who wrote it, but "My Heart, God's Home." You know, what a cool thing that is. That's what I want. The last part of verse 2, it says, "And I will exalt Him." True worship lifts God up and exalts Him. The psalmist declares in Psalm 118, verse 28, "Thou art my God, and I will praise Thee. Thou art my God, and I will exalt Thee." Isaiah 25, verse 1, "O Lord, Thou art my God, I will exalt Thee. I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things." Nobody deserves our praise. Nobody deserves our worship more than Jehovah. He is the true and the living God. In verse 3, describing the power of God, "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord," or Jehovah, "is His name." You know, it says that the Lord is a man of war. That seems kind of contradictory, doesn't it? I mean, you probably all seen those pictures back in the 70s of a depiction of Jesus with a fist in one hand, raised a fist, and an AK-47 in the other hand, you know. It's like, oh yeah, but that's not Jesus. He is a man of war, for sure. The psalmist declares in Psalm 24, verse 8, "Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle." I mean, you look at what He just did to Pharaoh and his army. You can't doubt that He's a God of war, that He's a man of war, if you will. But it's kind of one of those things. You know, 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 says that God is love. Like, well, which one is it? You know, is there a contradiction there? And God is love, but there are forces all around that are violent and profane. God does surely wage war against these forces. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, He says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." You know, when Jesus comes back in Revelation chapter 19, there's this awesome description. He says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That doesn't sound like a mushy, you know, wimpy, namby-pamby Jesus to me. That sounds more like the God of War. And He is that. And when He comes back, He fights for righteousness. And we're called to the same thing. It always bothered me. Not always, but at first for a while it bothered me that, see, God's made me a warrior. I love, you know, when I was in police work and doing all that stuff, I love that. I love getting a bunch of guys together and charging the hill, going into the party or the riot or whatever. And I was in fights all the time. And it sounds stupid to enjoy such a thing, but I really did. I thrived in it. And then now God made me a pastor. So now what do I do? Well, first you got to remove the spine. You know, now I'm a jellyfish pastor. You know, I got to be mamby-pamby and nice to everybody and talk real slow and, you know, and be gentle and stuff, right? And it's like, Lord, this isn't working. You know? And it's not who I am. And I couldn't figure out how to reconcile the two for quite a while. And then the Lord showed me very clearly that, yeah, I've made you a warrior and I show you what it is to war in the flesh. But now I'm going to teach you what it is to war in the spirit. And that's what He calls us to. He calls us to be warriors. He calls us to pray fervently. He calls us to make war in the spirit, to lift up our wives and our husbands, our sons and our daughters, and our community and the people around us. And he calls us to make violent, passionate war. And that's what Jesus does for us. You know, he does come back with fire in His eyes, and He comes back to be victorious. But you know what? He also stands at the throne of God, and He intercedes passionately and violently for each of us. You look at the crucifixion. You look at the passion of Christ, and you see a bloody picture. But it's because our bloody God shed His blood for us. And that's an ugly thing sometimes, but it's beautiful at the same time. We're called to battle violently. We're called to battle in the Spirit. And that's why James tells us in James 5:16 that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. That's how we make war. And it also says in the last part of that verse that the Lord is His name. Jehovah is His name. In my Bible, it's got the word Lord in all capitals, which means it's the tetragrammation of the Lord's name, Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. And we see that 17 times in this chapter. It's the Lord, it's the Lord, it's the Lord. Guess what? It's the Lord. It's all about Him. In Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that is my name. You know, He wants us to know who He is. In the next few verses 4 through 13, it's the beginning of, it's the second stanza. It says all about what He has done. And it's really kind of cool because you can follow the tenses. Now it changes, everything is past tense. And so in verses 4 and 5, Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Pharaoh's chariots, his armies, were no match for Yahweh. They sank as a stone. It doesn't sound like they're describing a marsh or a pond or a lake or anything. You know, he's describing a deeper body of water. In verse 6, Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed the enemy in pieces. The mighty right hand of God, the hand of power and strength. The psalmist declares in Psalm 118, verse 15, The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Now I'm going to give you, I don't do this too often, but I'm going to give you a $10 word. It's called anthropomorphism. I had to look that one up twice. But basically, what's happening here is that anthropomorphism is ascribing human form or attributes to something that's not human. As in, does God really have a hand or a nose or ears? I mean, we make God in our own likeness, right? But we don't really know what God looks like. He's a spirit. I mean, Jesus came in the flesh, that's for sure. We could kind of figure He came in human form, but even then we can't describe Him, you know, because we're not given that description. But here, God is given attributes that we would have, like a strong right hand. It's symbolic. It means He has, you know, His power. You know, as we talk about His, you know, His eyes of fire, well, that's how Jesus comes back. But what does God the Father look like? Nobody knows. And so we give Him these attributes because we're trying to compliment Him. But I think even in our compliment, sometimes we've got to be careful because it's probably insulting. Because does He really have our frailties? Does He really have our limitations? No, He doesn't have any of those things. Verse 7, And in the greatness of Thine excellency Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against Thee. Thou sentest forth Thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. The greatness of His excellency, extolling His virtues. And again, it's those that rose up against Thee. You see, Pharaoh wasn't at war with Moses. He wasn't at war with the children of Israel. He was at war with God. And that's a bad move. You know, we see how that ends up. It says that He's consumed like stubble. the picture here is stubble that's being consumed in a fire. You know, you're all familiar with, you know, burning wood in your stoves at home. You get a nice piece of oak, and it takes a while to burn that thing. But you get some pine needles and throw it in there, and it's gone in a flash, right? Well, that's what he's talking about. God consumed them like stubble, like a hot butter, like a hot knife through butter. It was hard. It was fast and easy. It wasn't any effort to God. It was quick. Verse 8, and with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upon upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. So a strong wind divides the waters, just a blast from God's nostrils. The flood stood up as a heap. The depth of the sea is congealed. We're made firm in the heart of the sea. These are eyewitnesses that are singing this song. I mean, if that hadn't happened, okay, we're all going to sing a song this week. Here's how it goes. You know, and they go, hold it. That didn't happen. You don't read about that. You read about everybody singing the song and meaning it because they're all eyewitnesses to the event. To me, this is an awesome testimony. They're singing God's praise for what they've seen. In verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. The enemy says, I will, four different times here, and it reminds me very much of what Lucifer, who later became Satan, his statements were recorded in Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. The I wills. Same author. Same result. Interesting. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. How do you think Pharaoh felt rolling up to the children of Israel? Oh, man. We're going to wipe these guys out. We're going to mop the floor with them. They were probably pretty confident. They're thinking, man, we're going to get all of our gold and our stuff back, and we're going to kill everybody, and we're going to bring back whatever we want. We're going to have our way, if you will. He was probably thinking that, oh, that was pretty cool. But he learned differently. The enemy is now vanquished at the bottom of the Red Sea. In verse 10, thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Again, just a blast of his nostrils, and the sea was parted. Now, as the Lord blows the wind, the waters return to cover Pharaoh and his army. It says that they sink like lead. An analogy that better fits, I think, the Red Sea than the reed marsh. I keep coming back to that because so many people, critics, want to say, oh, no, it was just this or it was just that. No, it was the Red Sea. And it's deep. You know, for me, 12 feet deep. But this is hundreds of feet deep, and God parted it. In verse 11, who is likened to thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is likened to thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Again, this continuing doxology, this continuing praise about what God is, describing, in a sense, his preeminence, that he's above all things. He's above all gods. You know, who is likened to thee? Whose glory compares? Who actually does wonders besides you? The answer to both those questions is no one. The psalmist, describing the false gods of this world and the idols that are associated with them in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like them, and so is everyone that trusts in them. And think about that. What was Pharaoh's trust? What did he trust in? Besides his own ability, he trusted in all of his false pagan gods, right? A bunch of dead gods. And how did Pharaoh end up? He ended up at the bottom of the Red Sea. He ended up dead. In verse 12, thou stretched out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. You know, God is the one who acts, and the enemy is swallowed in the earth. And just like the blast of his nostrils, this is just another anthropomorphism where God brings the waters back upon Pharaoh. Verse 13, thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. You know, there's the acknowledgement that they were redeemed by his mercy and that God is the one who's leading them. I like that because, you know, remember back last week when we looked at, turn with me to Psalm 106 again. Psalm 106, we're going to look at verses 7 and 8. See, there's an understanding on their part that God has been merciful. It's not that they deserved it. There's that understanding, at least at this point, that God is the one who's leading them. And there's an implied admission that they need both when they sing this song. In Psalm 106, looking at verse 7, page 942, for those of you who have the correct Bible, our fathers understood not only thy wonders in Egypt, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea. In other words, they didn't stand there like a bunch of faithful believers praising the Lord and thanking him for what he's about to do. They were crying for their lives, man. They were like, oh no, what do we do? And they would have done the Gumby run, but they didn't have anywhere to go. You know, they couldn't figure it out. This is verse 8, nevertheless he saved them for his name's sake. So he saved them because he is good, because he is righteous, that he might make his mighty power to be known. So he did it so that his name would be glorified and that his power would be glorified. That's why he saved them. And let's turn back to Exodus for a second. And as they sing this song, it's thou and thy mercy. See, what mercy is, it's not getting what you deserve. You know, if you go to court and you got caught speeding or robbing a bank or whatever it is, you know, and you know, you got a fine coming or you got, you know, jail time coming, and the judge says, well, normally this would be like a $500 fine, but I'm only going to give you a $50 fine. Or you've got, you know, 10 years in prison, so you're only going to serve a week. Now, that sounds too realistic to some of you, I know, but the bottom line is it's not getting what we deserve. What do they deserve? They deserve to die because they understand that, like Paul will later write, that the wages of sin is death. You know, God is gracious to them. And it's really just a cool doxology. They didn't get what deserved. God was merciful. And they were guided by his strength unto their destination, his holy habitation, which would be Mount Sinai as they get there. But looking back over the last few verses, I want to kind of compare for just a moment. In verses 4 through 13, we have different people doing different things. And first, let's look at the Lord. It says in verse 4, the Lord cast into the sea. In verse 6, the Lord dashed into pieces. In verse 7, the Lord overthrew. The Lord consumed. Verse 8, the Lord blasted with his nostrils. Verse 10, the Lord blew with his wind. In verse 12, the Lord stretched out his hand. Verse 13, the Lord led Israel. He redeemed them. He guided them. We see the Lord doing all these things, right? Well, that's what God did. What did Pharaoh do? What did the Egyptians do? Verse 4, the Egyptians drowned. Verse 5, the Egyptians sank like a stone. In verse 6, the Egyptians were dashed into pieces. In verse 7, the Egyptians were overthrown and consumed like stubble. Verse 10, the Egyptians were covered by the sea and sank as lead. In verse 12, the Egyptians were swallowed up. Quite a contrast. That shows you the difference between an earthly kingdom and a heavenly kingdom. That shows you the difference between an earthly God, if you will, and the real God, the true and the living God. Where's the power? You know, Matthew 28, Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And Pharaoh demonstrates that quite well. Thank you, Pharaoh. Now in verse 14 is the beginning of the third stanza. And this is what God will do. And everything is kind of stated in a future tense. It's kind of cool. As you go through that, you can see the different tenses in the verses. But in verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold of the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed by the mighty men of Moab. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. His fame shall spread abroad. All the people will know the testimony and the power of his might, his great victory over the Egyptians. And his fame and glory will be heard abroad by the future enemies. Those in Palestina, Edom, Moab, and Canaan shall fear because of the great God Jehovah. It's interesting, later on, as Joshua is now the leader of the children of Israel. and he's preparing to basically attack Jericho. He sends out a couple guys that end up in Jericho, and they encounter the harlot Rahab. And in Joshua chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, "And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." Don't you like that? I was at the health food store just this last week, and you know, getting some stuff, and this lady walked up and she saw my sweatshirt with the Calvary Chapel thing on, and goes, "Oh, you're that church that teaches verse by verse through the Bible, huh?" And I went, "And how?" You know, I stood about 3 inches taller. It's like, wow, praise God that, you know, people know that what we stand for more than just it's a cool church and a cool building. You know, that it's that's right. Especially in the winter. Anyway, verse 17, moving on quickly. "Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established." God's going to give them their inheritance. God's going to give them the land that he promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But it's interesting because he doesn't just, you know, put them in the mount. He plants them in the mount like they're engrafted in some way. And it's a place that he's made to dwell in, a sanctuary. Which thy hand, is the sanctuary really there yet? I mean, the tabernacle's not in existence. It's future. The temple is future. Their sanctuary, our place of rest, our place of protection, isn't in a building. It's in him. And where he is, that's where we need to abide. Where he is, that's where, under the shadow of his wings, if you will. That's what he's establishing. He's teaching them, okay, when you're scared, here's where you go. When you want something, here's where you come. You know, all those things. It's all about him. In verse 18, it says, "The Lord shall reign forever and ever." That's a great declaration. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. A great praise to the Lord. "For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them." I told you it was the 18th dynasty last week, how that Pharaoh is the one that his kingdom was the one that developed chariots, the first ones. They also invented the first submarine. Had 2 horsepower. Anyway, I stood up all night thinking about that. "The Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of them." You know, there's a contrast here. The Lord shall reign forever and ever, but Pharaoh's reign ended at the bottom of the Red Sea. Earthly kingdom, heavenly kingdom. Again, extolling the virtues of God, the great things that he has done, his deliverance from Egypt, is still remembered. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 31, "The horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety is of the Lord." Psalm 20, verse 7, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord, our God." Here's a dramatic example of the value in trusting in the name of the Lord or trusting in your horses and your chariots. In verse 20, we change gears a little bit. The song is over. But now Miriam kind of gets into it and kind of extending it just a little bit, the celebration, if you will. Verse 20, "And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels with their dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing ye to the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea." Now it says here that Miriam is Aaron's, you know, the sister of Aaron, but that means she's also the sister of Moses. Why there's that distinction, I don't know. You know, it's interesting. It's there for a reason. I just don't know what it is. But she's also the first prophetess, you know, the first woman prophet that's mentioned in the Bible. But notice who she's leading. You know, it says that timbrel in her hand and all the women went out after her. She led the women, not the men. And it's just an interesting observation. And it jives with what Paul would later write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:12. "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to use super authority over the man." Then later Paul justifies this statement. See, it's not a cultural statement. Okay, it's a theological statement. It's not a, and people will make excuses, well, that was the culture then. But Paul goes right into his justification for that in 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. See, it's not a value statement. It's an organizational statement. It's what God sets as to be the order. But it says here that the women grabbed their tambourines and that they danced before the Lord. Now, this wasn't like, you know, an MTV thing or like that show Dancing with Stars. You know, it wasn't all flashy and stuff. The reason I know that is because Miriam was like around 90 years old. Okay, Moses is 80. She is his older sister, old enough to be out on her own in the woods and stuff. And so she's pushing 90 in there somewhere. And so it's not this, you know, MTV and spandex. It's like she's out there with her tambourine. And it's interesting. It's not just her. It says all the women, right? Well, there were 600,000 men. So we estimate between 2 and 3 million people overall when you count men, women, and children. So there was at least 300,000 or 400,000 or 500,000 or 600,000 women out there doing all the same thing at the same time. Talk about, you know, the enormity of it. I mean, I've seen the Olympics where they get everybody in the stands to hold the little placards up, you know, and they make signs. This is several hundred thousand women out there rejoicing and praising the Lord with their dance and with their tambourines. For me, I can't even imagine that. You know, it had to be a very impressive kind of a thing. But now we change gears a little bit with the next couple of verses. Beginning with verse 22 and into the end of the chapter, this is beginning the description of their journey from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And so they've sung the song, assuming that that song is still in their hearts. Now Moses is leading them from the beach, if you will, back into the wilderness opposite of the Red Sea. And in verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness, and they found no water. Now, as he's leading them away from the coastline back into the desert, it's an incredible desert. I mean, we're talking, you know, easily 130 degrees, you know, in the summertime, and 119 in the wintertime. I mean, it's always hot. It's always arid. I mentioned last week about how they get half an inch of rainfall every 10 years. So it's not like there's brooks and streams all over the place. You know, it's not like being out here where you can kind of, you don't have to go too far to find water. Out there, water must have been a big issue. And so they're 3 days into the desert and they found no water. They're probably beginning to run out. I mean, they got clay jars. You know, how many of those things are you going to carry around and feed, you know, have enough water for your family and your cattle and all your stuff? So I can imagine all that goes pretty quickly. So they're probably beginning to run out of water and may have already been, you know, without water. Who knows? So they go 3 days into the desert and they find no water. Then verse 23, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. So, you know, you got 2 or 3 million people that are on the trail, if you will, and as they get to the leading edge, they can see off in the distance, maybe they see water. Maybe the first few guys get there, and they start splashing around, like, woo-hoo, we found water. And the reports filter back, all right, we found water. And everybody's expectations, like, all right, you know, it's like everything's going to be okay. Until they reach down to try and drink some of it, and it's so bitter you can't even swallow it. And they just spit it out. It's bitter to them. And the realization that it's undrinkable, you know, the bitter water, in a sense, brought bitterness to their soul. And it's interesting observation, though. Remember before, how were they being led? It wasn't Moses kind of going, okay, I got my compass out, here's the map, I know the area, we're here, we're cool, here's where we're going. Remember, there was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God led them to that place. Interesting. I mean, God allowed them to go right to that place. Just like there's times when he allows us to enter into that relationship or to take that new job or to begin, you know, into that new situation. Only, you know, it looks really good from the outside. You walk up and, oh man, this is going to be so cool. And then 2 weeks into it, you realize that your boss is very difficult, or that that person is not as much fun as they seemed like, or that everything just turned around. And it's like, how did I get here? You know, things just don't look the way you think they ought to look. But the fact is that the Lord led them there. The fact that he led them there means he wanted to do something in them. He wanted them to learn some kind of a lesson or to grow in some way. It's hard at times, this realization, but sometimes our times of spiritual growth are in the difficulties in life. our times of real maturity and faith come from the wells of Marah, if you will, the bitterness of soul. And it's interesting because the people respond, you know, what do we do when we get there? What do we do versus what we should do is maybe a better way of putting it. But in verse 24 we read, and when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name was called Marah, verse 24. And the people murmured against Moses, what shall we drink? The people murmured, they began to grumble and complain against Moses. But who's leading them? But who's the representative? You know, kill the messenger quick, you know, is what it comes down to. You know, God's the one who's leading them by the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. And they really should have gotten mad at God. And it's interesting, I've seen the same thing when people, different circumstances or things come up. And sometimes they do get mad at the earthly vessel that God might use. But what it comes right down around to eventually is, you know what, they're really mad at God. And there's times when I get mad at somebody or something, you know, my circumstances. And I find the place of confession for me always comes back down to God, forgive me for being angry with you. You know, God, forgive me for being upset about what you're doing. Because it's, when you really look at the big picture, God's good. God is holy and righteous, and He loves us. And He, just like when He brought them to the bitter spring of Marah, when He brings us to that same place, what's he got in mind? He's got something good in mind for us. And even though it's hard, it's good for us. And so the people are murmuring against Moses now. They've gone from singing God's praise to murmuring about the water. And it's interesting, I mentioned this last week, and it's worth mentioning again. In Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, and when the people complained, it displeased God. And I won't harp on this too much, but the bottom line is that the Lord is never pleased when we complain. Because what we're doing is we're saying, God, you don't know what you're doing. This is wrong. We're judging what God's doing. We're judging His vessels. We're judging everything about it. And we're saying it's bad, it's wrong. When God is good, and He'll bring good from it. You know, Romans 8:28. You know, for all things work together for good to those that love Him, that are called, you know, by His name. And so we need to just trust. And this is where the faith hits, you know, the rubber hits the road, if you will. When the chips are down, when things don't look good, will we still praise Him? Will we still love Him? Will we still claim Him as our God? Because He still claims us as His children. That's when we need to, I think, pray the most fervently and praise the most passionately is when things are really messed up. And that's what this chapter is about. How do we respond to these things? Because as we go on, God shows Himself strong. It's not just that He showed Himself strong and whooped on Pharaoh for everybody. Eventually He brings him to a place of rest, a place where there is water, where there is shade. But there's a process that He brings us through. We have to trust Him in every portion of the process, not just at the end where we go, oh, glory. You know, every part of it is important. In verse 25, and he cried unto the Lord. See, they murmured against Moses, saying, you know, what will we drink? And then Moses turns around, and he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. You know, Moses cries out to the Lord on behalf of the people, and I like this, God responds right away. God was waiting to hear from them. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 34, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. Now, there's been many times when I've cried unto the Lord, Lord, I need this, or I want that, or, oh, don't let that happen, Lord. And I feel like there's been times when He's been silent. Like, no, but He's not ignoring me. He's just saying no. You know? Or He's just saying wait. And sometimes He says yes, too. But we can't interpret His silence as His ignorance, or His silence as His ignoring us. It's just that we're praying for the wrong thing, or for the wrong timing of things. And we need to be patient and let God have His ways, because the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. See, God directs Moses to a tree, which when he cast it into the waters, the bitter waters, it made them sweet and drinkable. And notice something, that God didn't just create a tree or an antidote Here you go, Moses. The antidote, if you will, the tree was already there. And they came to that place. There was bitterness, but there was something else that would take care of it. And it's just like our lives. We're born into these lives. We're born into these lives sinful, right? We're born into these lives destined for death unless we accept Jesus Christ. But who was here first? The antidote, Jesus, has always been here. It's just a matter of, will we be directed to him? God didn't create the tree on the spot, but it was already there. And it just reminds me that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. He's always, he's eternal. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God's already planned it all ahead. God's already got it all squared away. And even in the days of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, it was already set up. God cries out, Moses cries out to God. God points them to the tree, reminding us of the cross. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree. That's how we're saved. In the middle of verse 25, it says, there's that place that God made a statute for his people and an ordinance, and there he tested them or proved them. This is the first time in the Bible that we see the word statute. We've seen ordinance already back when God instituted the Passover. That was an ordinance. But now he talks about statutes, and it's really kind of an inkling of what's to come with regard to the law. But that he would prove them, that he would test or prove our faith. It's interesting. People and circumstances don't make us bitter. People and circumstances simply reveal what's already in our hearts. It's not the people. And it's not the circumstances. It's us. Because we're sinful creatures. And God allows those things to come into our lives to prove us. Not that God needs to know anything because he already knows. It's that it would be revealed to us. That we could repent of it, that we could ask God for his forgiveness, that we could ask God to change our hearts and our lives. There's been so many times, and I've been involved in those kinds of things myself, where I get angry, I get bitter about things or people, and God always points at me. You know, I hate it. Because God always turns it right around and goes, nah, they're not the problem. You and your wicked heart, that's the problem. Your attitude, you know. And he's always just, and it's the dross. It's the refining process in our lives where we feel like the heat's being turned up and the gunk floats to the top. And when it finally gets to the point where we can't see, we're choking on it, and we begin to confess, God, forgive me for my anger, for my bitterness, for my personality, Lord, for my lack of sensitivity, for my lack of diligence, or whatever it is. And God goes, okay. And he wipes the slate clean. The refiner takes that paddle and he scrapes off the top stuff off the top and it's all gone. And I go, oh, I can see you again, Lord. I can see you too. Oh, hang on. We've got to turn this up a little bit. There's still more in there. And over and over. And that's how our lives are until the day that we meet him face to face. Because then we'll see him and know him as he is. That means all the impurities have to be removed. Because we can't see him in these fleshly bodies. We can't see him the way we are. We'd die. But that's our goal, right? Don't we want to see him? We want his hand on our shoulder saying, well done, good and faithful servant. But there's a process. And we have to let him take us through that whole process. So what will we do when we come to the trials, when we come to the difficulties? Will we trust in God? Or will we do the Gumby run? You know? We have a choice every time. In verse 26, it says, and if thou wilt diligently hearken. Now, this is the ordinance, the statute that God's going to. They mentioned a moment ago, but this is now what it is. It says, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord that heals thee. The first thing to notice there is that the third word in and said if. That word if is conditional. Okay, if you'll do these things, then here's what I'll do. Okay? And that's why it's an ordinance. So there's three things that God's looking for here. Number one, he says, diligently or carefully listen to the voice of the Lord your God. You know, you ever have a conversation with somebody and maybe you get bored in the middle of it, or you're just, you know, zoning or whatever, and pretty quick you're looking at them and you realize that their lips are moving, but you're not hearing anything. I've had that happen. It's like, oh, and then it's like catch up, so you start asking questions. I just told you that. And God wants us to listen carefully to His voice. That's why He tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, to be diligent to study to show ourselves approved, working that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In Isaiah, He tells us, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right, when you turn to the left. We want to be very careful that we diligently seek His face. He says, now, the second thing is, do what is right. That's rightly, or righteousness. In Micah 6:8, He has shown you, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He wants us to do the right thing. And He wants us to do the right thing even if it's to our own hurt. Because sometimes it looks like, oh Lord, this will be bad. If I do this, this will happen. Well, it's called faith. It's called trusting in God that He's bigger than our circumstances. And the third thing He asks in this conditional ordinance, if you will, is to give ear to His commandments and to keep all of His statutes. Whoa. How are we going to do that? Well, James tells us that we're to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And in the Old Testament days, man, that's a tall order. I mean, that's what the law was, though, right? To bring us to the place where we realize we can't do it, that we need Jesus to help us. But the then, okay, if you do these things, then here's what I'll do. I'll put none of these diseases upon you, which I've put upon the Egyptians. Well, the last disease, they had a severe water allergy. And, water poisoning. You won't die. If you do these things, basically, you won't. I thought that was good. I mean, you guys. Anyway, I left on the inside. Think about what happened. There was the plague of the Nile turning to blood, the frogs, lice, dead cattle, boils, all that kind of stuff. But what ultimately, it was painful, then they died. I mean, is that how you want your life to be? You live through all the gunk and the garbage and the junk and have a messed up life. And then go to hell? It kills me. I talk to people all the time that say, oh yeah, he's in a better place. I don't know. Did he know Jesus? And it doesn't sound like a very, you know, we have a choice here. I mean, the options are very stark and very obvious, but there's still options. And we're called to choose. And doesn't that seem like a no-brainer to you? I mean, it does to me. You know, a messed up life, pain, suffering, anguish, you know, bitterness of soul, and then hell. Or a life that's redeemed, a life that can be consecrated wholly unto God, and we can have the peace of the Lord here and now, and then heaven after that. To me, that's glorious. And it's just what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 30:19. He says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. That doesn't sound like a hard choice. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live. See, the decisions we make are not just about us. The decisions that I've made in my life and that we'll continue to make impact my wife and my kids and my grandchildren and their children, as will every one of us in this room. Our decisions impact all of us. And he says, for I'm the Lord that heals you. That's Jehovah Rapha, the Lord your healing. What he's saying by that statement, he's implying that everybody needs healing. That there's some condition. Basically, we've already got all the diseases of Egypt and Pharaoh. But I'm going to make it different for you. He's implying that everyone, including the children of Israel, have that same disease of death. Hebrews 9:27. And it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment, we're all going to die. We're all going to face judgment. Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 3:10 and 3:23, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And God is saying that He will be their healing. He's saying He would be our salvation. And that's why Romans 6:23 is so cool, because there's two parts to that verse. The first part, you know, the wages of sin is death. The earnings of sin, the result of sin is death. But the most important word in that verse is the middle word. It's the word but. Contrast. contrasting word. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. You know? The two choices, they're stark. It's like black and white. There's no middle ground. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases." God wants to be our ultimate healing. He wants to bless us, and he wants to have fellowship with us. The last verse, verse 27, "And it came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters." You know, yeah, they stopped off first at Mara, where there was the bitter waters. And God introduced the tree or the cross into the situation and made it drinkable. But then they moved on from there. They didn't stay there. They kept moving. And they came to a place called Elim, which means trees, literally. And when they got there, they found 12 springs of water, maybe one for each tribe. And they found 70 palm trees, an oasis in the desert, a place of rest, a place of refreshing. Isn't it glorious when God brings us to that place? Interesting as well, a little bit of trivia for you. The palm tree is the only tree in the whole world that bears more fruit as it gets older. And that's what I pray for in my life. That as I get older, Lord, help me to bear more fruit for your kingdom, to please you. This is their fifth stop along their journey as they've left Egypt. They've stopped now. This is the fifth place they've stopped. The first place was in Exodus 12, verse 37. They stopped in Succoth, which means temporary shelter or booths. Then in Exodus chapter 13, verse 20, they stopped at Etham, which means a fort. And remember, that's where we found out that the Lord in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud encamped about his people, right? They were really in a fort. Then in Exodus 14:2, they stopped at Pi-hahiroth, between Migdal and the Red Sea. They actually ended up camping in a place called Baal-zephon, which means the Lord watches over. So they were in that place where the Lord watched over them. Then they stopped at Mara, the bitter springs. And now they're at Elim, where the trees are, where there's the oasis, the place of refreshment. And it's the fifth place. It reminds me of five is the number of grace in the Bible. And so it's by God's grace he brought them to this beautiful place. "For by grace you're saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But where does this story end? Under a shade tree, next to springs of water. I couldn't help but think about Psalm 1, the first few verses. "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper." That part there, "his leaf shall not wither." Even in old age, God will use us. Even in old age, he'll bless, and we'll find rest. I think the theme of this chapter is, how do we respond to adversity? How do we respond to trials and stuff? And we learned several things here. I mean, the children of Israel got through this very well. But if you were to do it over again, if Moses could go back, I think when you heard Pharaoh's chariots coming, okay, we're going to sing a song, you know. And Paul kind of tells us the same thing in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 8. He says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We are going to face trials in this life. Jesus said, you know, "Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." But before that, he says, you know what? You will have trials and tribulations. And when we face those things, what are our options? Our best option is to praise him and to thank him for what he's about to do and the way he's going to do it. "And God, give me the grace to get through it and show yourself strong on my behalf. And I trust you, Lord. I yield myself to you. Have your way." And then when we praise him, it'll be for real. And what a glorious thing. And then we'll find ourselves at some point in that place of rest under the shade tree, watching life go by. What a cool thing. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that you are the God of love, and that while you are the God of war, Lord, you're not at war with us, and we're not at war with you. We thank you, Father, that we can be in your hands and trust you. Help us, Lord, to trust you more. Help us, Father, to know that you're bigger than any circumstance, bigger than any problem we could ever have. Help us to sing your praises no matter what. Guide us, Lord, by your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.